Well, amen. As you are finding your seat, would you take a Bible, a copy of God's Word, and turn with me back to the book of 1 Peter, where we have been studying together. We will pick back up this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, the second chapter of the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to read for us today from verse 18 on through the end of that chapter in verse 25, but we'll focus our attention mainly on verses 21, 22, and 23 in our time together. So if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and follow along as I read from God's sufficient word for us from 1 Peter 2, 18 and following. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. What a glorious opportunity we have this morning to be in God's word. Imagine, if you will, what it must be like to be a believer in Afghanistan today. A follower of Christ in that part of the world is going to have a different day than you're going to have today. What do you think their days have been like recently, if news reports are correct? I've read a few. As of this week, there are still thousands of Christians trapped in that country, and they face an uncertain future. Many of them have gone silent. They have disappeared. They've turned off their phones. They have gotten rid of any evidence because they are being pursued with haste. Journalists have shared stories of how a few Christians continue to face threats from members of the Taliban. In one situation that was recorded, an Islamic extremist threatened to kidnap a Christian man's daughters and marry them off to members of the Taliban. Another Christian man reported receiving a letter from members of the Taliban saying that his house now belonged to them. And Christians all over the country are being warned not to gather. Many estimate that the Christian population in Afghanistan a few months ago was as many as 12,000, making it the country's largest religious minority, a country that is 99% Muslim. To be a Christian in many places of the world is to experience direct and immediate suffering. It is to come in contact instantly with suffering. But God's people all over the world and throughout history have known that in this world of sin, we will all endure suffering. Whether it's sickness or persecution, suffering is a feature, not a bug, in the system, in the world that has fallen. Think of Job. Think of the apostles. Think of the martyrs throughout history. Think of the thousands upon thousands of believers in Christ who've given their very lives because their hope was in the Lord, and they would not bow to whatever monster decided their lives weren't worth living. Well, that leads us to a question that should be in the background of this conversation. Why do we suffer? Why is it? Is there a point to it all? It's a kind of existential question to ask early on a Sunday morning. Is there a point to suffering? Is somehow the pain and persecution that we face meaningless or empty? I believe that's a question that everyone needs an answer to. It will not do to try to avoid a question that big. You just can't. It's not going to do to pretend that pain isn't real. We live in a day where everything around us is trying to convince us the right way to handle a question like that is to numb yourself as quickly as possible. I mean, as fast as you're able, get on a serotonin high and be good. It's going to be all right. Just stop thinking about big questions like that. But suffering is one very real aspect of what it means to be a Christian. Many will balk at that, especially in America. We sort of live in a time when the gospel of success has taken over everything. We worship at that particular altar frequently in our country. Many have convinced themselves that ease is our birthright, and that struggle must be evidence that either we or God have made some kind of mistake. Friends, we need a better theology of suffering than that. We need to do better when thinking about suffering than thinking like the world. We need to understand that we are called to be like Jesus, and Jesus suffered. So, Christian, we will suffer. We will suffer. Go ahead and put that principle firmly in place in your mind and in your heart. You're going to suffer for following Jesus. He said so. The Bible teaches that Christian suffering is not pointless. But as we sang about already this morning, in fact, mysteriously, it is used by God in wisdom and in power and in love for our good and His glory. That suffering has a point, that every kind of suffering for the Christian has a point, a glorious point. So Christians don't believe in pointless suffering. That's a godless worldview. Right now, today, there are followers of Jesus Christ who are suffering for their faith all over the world. You and I have family in Jesus who are being persecuted and even put to death for living for Jesus. Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, Ethiopia, Nigeria, China, some of the most dangerous places in the world today to be a follower of Christ and proclaim your faith. But Christians, as I said, all over the world and throughout history have understood that one part of being a Christian is living with the expectation that those who hate what Jesus taught will hate those who love Jesus. But our hope does not rest on making it through this life without struggle. Our hope is something far greater. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. For those who are just joining us today, this may be your first time with us, you should know that we're working our way verse by verse through a book of the Bible, through 1 Peter right now. That's our pattern. We do this because we believe God speaks to us here in His Word. And so we want to understand everything we can from the Bible. This particular letter that we're in was written by Peter the Apostle. And it's written to a bunch of churches who were beginning to experience persecution, who were beginning to experience what it felt like to be put out of culture for their faith in Christ. And Peter calls these kinds of Christians, these people, elect exiles. Those are the words that he uses. That's his way of reminding them and reminding you that God is with us, that He's the one who's set us apart, elect exiles, and that because God has set us apart, we're actually citizens together of a different country than the one we're in right now, a whole different world. We actually are not from around here. We are just passing through in a very real sense. Our ultimate aim and our ultimate allegiances are to our God and our King. So as elect exiles, we now have a whole different set of relationships with the world. We don't operate out of a mindset of the flesh. We have been reoriented to all of reality, and so every relationship gets subsumed into our new identity in Christ. We don't despise authority anymore because we know that God is the ultimate authority over all authorities. We don't live rejecting authority. We live submitting to authority, God's authority, by submitting to those authorities that God lovingly puts in our lives. And Peter writes exactly that to all Christians. Back your eyes up the page to verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he gets particular. So every Christian needs to be subject to the authorities that God puts in place, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. So Christians have been reoriented in their relationship to authority. But it's not just the authority broadly speaking. He begins with specific human relationships that are going to be affected by this. Later on, he's going to talk about wives and husbands. And then much later, he's going to even move to the authority of Christ as the head of the church and the shepherds that are put there. But here in our section, we're dealing with servants who have become followers of Christ and how their whole world has been reoriented in terms of the authorities that God has put over them. Christians are people who live under authority. Here, Peter is addressing Christian servants, those who have turned in repentance and faith and followed Christ, but they're serving wicked rulers in the real world. In this life of flesh, they've got a wicked ruler here to look at, but they're recognizing that through this, I can see there is a truer reality. There is a truer authority. I have a better master. So technically, the text we're in today, right now, in the middle of this paragraph, we are still in Peter's admonitions to Christian servants. And he talks to them in the middle of their suffering. And I believe, Christian, that Peter has something for us to learn and understand and obey today. My proposition statement this week is that Christians follow Jesus into suffering. Christians follow Jesus into suffering. That's what Peter wants us to know. He's telling these Christian servants, as Christian servants, they're going to suffer just like Jesus did. But beyond just giving us that very helpful reminder that I think we all really need today in 2021, Peter gives us our motive, our manner, and our means. So I'm going to break it down like this. The large point today, Christians follow Jesus into suffering because Jesus suffered for us by refusing to sin, deceive, or retaliate, but trusting God the judge. That's a lot. I'm going to work through each of those points. So if you didn't get it all at once, hang on, we'll get there. So let's look at it together. One main point, three supporting points. And the main point is Christians follow Jesus into suffering. Look at the text with me. It says, "For you have been called. For to this you have been called." Well, for to what, Peter? Well, look back. When you find a phrase like that you don't understand, get the context of the passage. Look back at verse 20, that last sentence in it. "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this," what is this? "Suffering unjustly. To this you have been called, Christian." Suffering for doing good is to be expected for the Christian. Peter's told these elect exiles that they are going to suffer. That's going to be a part of our experience in this fallen world. We're to expect it. Why? Well, one reason is that Jesus suffered. Jesus himself, who calls us to himself and brings us into himself, he himself suffered. And we ought to expect the same thing. That's exactly how the apostles taught of Christ. Do you remember in Acts when Paul is proclaiming to those in the synagogue and going into the synagogue week after week, as his pattern was, and explaining to them, he tells them this. This is Acts 17, 2 and 3. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Jesus suffered. What Jesus endured from the time of his incarnation all the way through his trial, beatings, and crucifixion, and his death are rightly described as suffering. That's how Jesus himself talked about it on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. When he's talking to the disciples on the road, he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Friends, if our Savior suffered, we ought to expect suffering as well. Peter, here in our text, says that Jesus suffered for us. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." Not only did Jesus suffer, Jesus himself told his disciples that they would suffer. He gave us this warning ahead of time. He lovingly prepared your heart and my heart that this is how it's going to be, friend. John 15, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." He also said in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Paul told us the exact same thing when he wrote to Timothy in chapter 3 of the second letter to Timothy. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." How many? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Corinthians 1, 5, Paul also wrote, "As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." That is the sweetest news as we think about Christ's suffering. That even as we are brought into real suffering, Christians know the suffering we endure in this life, one day in eternity, we're going to look at it and we're going to call it the most unthinkable thing. Light and momentary. Through all eternity, we will look at suffering in this life and say of it, real suffering, not the easy stuff, the real suffering. In the light of glory, we will say, light, momentary. There's coming a day when for the Christian, suffering will be forever over. Take heart, Christian. One author said it this way. I really, really like this quote. "As a Christian, this life is your last chance to suffer." But that tells you something true. After this life, there is no more suffering for the Christian. No more. No more sin. No more sorrow. No more suffering. And in fact, the suffering we endure in this life is preparing us for the weight of glory. It is now refining us. It is teaching us not to put our trust in this life, or in this world, or in mere mortals,
Suffering can be seen not in some Gnostic or Eastern way as a gift, but as a real gift. Something truer and better that the God of the universe intends to give to us, that we might know his betterness, not just talk about it.
You may know seasoned saints in the faith. Can I call us that, who are getting a little grayer? I got complimented on the whiteness in my beard this week. I haven't had that compliment frequently, so I thought, oh, well, I guess I'm getting older, you know? But seasoned saints often who have endured, you may know many who have endured hard times, things that you've not yet tasted, things that you are a little scared of if you were really honest, who can look right in your eyes and say, I know it's hard to understand this. I thank the Lord for all he's done in my life, even the hard times. I trust him more today. I love him more. I know him more. Friends, we are called as Christians to expect and anticipate that we will suffer because Jesus suffered. Why else do Christians suffer? Well, Peter tells us that we're following Jesus. That's the language he uses here in our text. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That's what a Christian is someone who has turned their life over to Jesus, who is following in his steps. We follow him. Now, let me be clear, because there is confusion right here, right? So from this springs a whole lot of confused theology about, well, the way that you ought to live your life is sort of asking yourself, what would Jesus do? Like if I could just get the right formula, then my life would be good. That mentality, though it might spring from a real text of Scripture, that mentality, that approach, is not what this is talking about. It's not just patterning after Jesus as if following that pattern was itself the point. No, in fact, we need to recognize that Jesus did not merely come to be an example for humanity. That he's not just a moral teacher. He's not only a pattern to emulate. Jesus actually came to live the life that you can't live. He came to obey God perfectly. He came to be the perfect human that we ought to be but cannot. And as a perfect man, he came to give his life as a ransom for anyone. All of us who are like slaves to sin, anyone who puts their hope in him, he would be their substitute, not just their example. So Jesus is an example, but don't mistake that for saying we sort of try to act like Jesus and that's the point. That's not the point that Peter is trying to make. The glorious message of the gospel is this: you can't live that life, and that's why Jesus came. But if you will put your hope in him, and anyone in this room could do that today. Anyone in this room could put their hope in Christ. If you will turn away from yourself and turn to Jesus, your sins will be forgiven because of his life, because of what he did on the cross, because of his substitutionary atoning death. Your sins can be forgiven, and you can be made right with God. Think on that. Because of Christ, we have a sure hope. Because of Christ, we have a glorious message that our sins can be forgiven and we can live with God eternally. Jesus did not merely come to be an example. It's not the sum total. But Peter is giving us a point for those who are in Christ, those who have turned to him, not just trying to pattern themselves to get to God, but who have been brought to God by the work of Christ. For all of us, he is an example for us. We do look to him. We do pattern ourselves after his life. And Peter's saying one part of Jesus' life that you will experience is suffering. That is one very real thing that we are to expect.
We are to pattern our life after him. You know, when kids, many of you have homeschooled, and many of you have little ones who you're trying to teach to read. By the way, if your mom had any hand or your dad had any hand in teaching you to read, thank them. What a gift that is. But sometimes when you're teaching a little one to read, you might lay down, these days we have those whiteboard kind, but you might lay down a sheet that has the letters sort of on there, and they'll trace out those letters. They'll just follow the pattern over and over, especially with cursive, right? They'll just try and get those loops just right and try and follow the pattern over and over and over. And Peter uses language just like that for how Christians live our lives and in part how we ought to expect to suffer. We follow in his footsteps. We move in the direction he has gone. And what is that direction? Peter said, "It is to this you have been called. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So that you might follow in his steps. One of the main things that Peter is saying is that Jesus models for us how to suffer, what we ought to expect when we suffer, why we follow him is all given to us in Christ. So Christians follow Jesus into suffering. And that, friends, I want to lay in your lap as a gift. It may not be the gift you're hoping for this morning, but it's the present that I think the Word of God has for us this morning. I think so many of the disappointments we face come because of unrealistic expectations. We expect out of life what life can't deliver, and then we're really sad when it doesn't. Friend, if I could love you enough to say one of the parts of following Christ is to expect that there will come trials, tribulations, hardships, and to expect that Jesus is better still. Well, Christians follow Jesus into suffering. But he gives us a why we are to follow in the next verse, in verse 21. Well, I'm sorry, in the verse that we're in verse 21, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." So there's a purpose clause given to us. The "because Christ suffered for you," because is a purpose clause. That's a why. Why do we follow Jesus into suffering? Because the Son of God came and suffered for us. That's what Isaiah prophesied about, and Peter here is sort of quoting, and will several times in the remainder of this chapter, quoting, taking chunks of Isaiah 52 and 53 right out of the text and laying it in front of his readers, his hearers. You remember from Isaiah that Jesus is the suffering servant. And here in this text, we recognize that there is one who suffered for us, not just as a demonstration, but as a substitute. Christ's suffering was not just suffering for the sake of suffering, as if there were some merit just in suffering, but he suffered as a substitute. And this is important to grasp. Look at the words again with me. Christ also suffered, and then the next two words, for you. And in that prepositional phrase, there's so much hope. There's so much hope. That is the heart of the gospel message. You, friend, and I deserve the right wrath of God. But the gospel says Jesus suffered for anyone who will believe on him, put their hope in him, trust him with their whole life. Everyone who does that, Christ suffered for you. Think of the sweetness of the words of the Lord's Supper that we enjoy weekly here together. Jesus said, "My body broken for you." Substitution. You deserved the breaking. You deserved the wrath. I deserved the punishment. I'm the transgressor. He's the righteous one. And he suffered for me. He suffered for you, O believer. Because of the Father's love, Because of the Son's atoning sacrifice, our debt has been paid. He suffered for us. We could sing about that the rest of the day, couldn't we? You could meditate that on that for the rest of this day and for the rest of your life, considering the sweetness of his substituting, atoning death on your behalf. Peter links our suffering in some way to his suffering as well. What's the link? What Jesus did for us, we who are now in him expect to do as well. We're not substitutes for anybody, but we know because our substitute suffered, we're going to suffer as well. He suffered, and now we who are in him will suffer as well. Jesus made us his own. He suffered for us to make us his, and now as his, we suffer with Jesus. Think about how this must have landed on a first century servant. Think of a mistreated servant and how this might have landed on their ears. Someone who has no ability to be heard. No ability. No one's asking what they think about the treatment they're receiving. And in fact, they have to endure it. They have to endure it. And Peter reminds them, oh, friend, if you're in Christ, he suffered for you. And now you're in him. There's so much hope there. Christians follow Jesus into suffering because Jesus suffered for us. Second, look, Christians follow Jesus into suffering by refusing to sin, deceive, or retaliate. Look at what Peter says in the next verse. He, that's Jesus, committed no sin. This is during his suffering. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Last week, Ronnie had this confession where he shared that some of those great moments where people get their comeuppance in a movie are some of his favorite moments in movies, and he was quoting from Gladiator, and you know, I'm Maximus, and you know, and I wanted to stand up because those are some of my favorite moments in movies too. When it turns and you see some form of justice take place, and Christians delight in justice. Christians also recognize I'm a poor, poor arbiter of justice in my own vengeance. In fact, Christians are explicitly told, do not avenge yourself. And here, the blameless one, no sin, no sin at all. The blameless one is being abused, reviled, mistreated, lied about. And did he respond in kind? He did not. He did not. When Jesus suffered for us, Jesus did not resort to sinning against those who were sinning against him. He did not seek to hide the truth, to get out of the suffering. Jesus controlled his tongue, and he didn't revile back against the reviling he received. And though he could have commanded legions of angels, floods of water could have destroyed the earth, fire from heaven could have come down, he did not threaten those who abused him. Think about how that message would have been received by those who were being mistreated, reviled, lied against, sinned against, hurt. How in the flesh might you, if you were in that situation, be tempted to respond? When someone cuts you off in traffic, when someone doesn't notice the good thing that you did, when someone speaks a harsh word against you when you were only trying to help, when someone lies about you but the truth really is embarrassing to you, What do we do in response here to the pressures of life, let alone tribulations? Jesus was undergoing persecution. He did not respond in the flesh. And you say, Matt, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. You think Peter's just pointing that out as an observational fact to these folks who are undergoing trial? You think Peter was like, hey, y'all remember Jesus? Yeah, he was perfect. You think that's the only point here? I don't. I do not. I think he is offering this as the pattern to follow for those who follow Christ. This is the pattern of Christian people. This is how Christians respond when we are afflicted. Will we do it perfectly? No, but don't let that throw you. So many times we're like, well, if I can't do it 100%, I guess I shouldn't even try. Stop that. Stop it. Follow the pattern. When you are reviled, you do not revile in return. When lies are thrown against you, you do not use mistruth as your weapon. In fact, you guard your tongue. Because cursing and blessing ought not come out of this mouth. This tongue was not given to me as a weapon for myself. This, your mouth and my mouth were given to me to speak grace to those who hear, such as is appropriate for the moment, for the building up. That's why I have this. That's why you have it. So let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth. Don't do it. Our Lord Jesus absolutely was sinless, blameless, and undefiled. And Peter here is giving the quotes from Isaiah that I referenced. He quotes verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah also prophesied 2 verses later, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was absolutely blameless. And that's one part of the hope that we have in putting our trust in him. We're not just trusting a moral man. We are trusting the righteous one of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him, that is God the Father, made God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Apostle John said it too. In him there is no sin, in 1 John 3:5. What does this tell you about Jesus? This tells you he is a trustworthy Savior. He is perfectly patient, perfectly loving, perfectly gracious, so you can go to him. You can go to one who is patient and loving and gracious with you. In the middle of your transgression, you can turn to Jesus. His character is glorious and beautiful. His heart is gentle and he receives sinners. And at the same time, we recognize he is perfectly holy, perfectly just, and perfectly strong. Friends, all of this means that we who have become servants of the Most High God through Christ, now we live and we suffer the way that Jesus suffered. That is our call. That is what we are to do. Our suffering is to be a testimony to the world that we have found something far better than comfort or ease. The way we suffer ought to reveal the reality that we're not living for what we get here. John Piper says it over and over in a million great ways. One of the great ones in the book, Desiring God, which I commend to you, is suffering clearly is designed by God not only as a way to wean Christians off of self and on to grace, but also as a way to spotlight that grace and make it shine. Your suffering is not pointless. Your suffering tells a world that is dying in their trespasses and sins that God is glorious and redeems sinners. You can trust him through suffering.
Your life becomes that testimony. So, Christian, I ask, how are you suffering? In what way? What does your suffering look like? Are you trying to avoid all suffering? When sickness or suffering or persecution find you, whose character is being revealed more and more? I think one of the helpful ways to look at it, it's not the only metric to use, but I think one helpful way to consider that is, how do I respond under pressure right now? Do I immediately look for people to blame? Do I immediately retaliate? Do I use my words like weapons against other people? I was convicted this week in one of the devotional readings that we read about the nature of sin in the remaining sin in Christians' hearts. You know, what you exercise gets stronger, right? So if you exercise your arms, have you seen these guys who never have leg day, right? And so they kind of look like an orange on a toothpick or whatever. They're all out of proportion. They're this massive muscles up top, and they're just on this base made out of just bones, right? There's just nothing there. And I worry for us as believers that at times we don't recognize that the things we exercise get stronger, and that is true even in remaining sin in our heart. We've been called to mortify the flesh. And under the pressure cooker in our life, when things aren't going right, it is very easy for us to excuse exercising the muscle of retaliation, exercising the muscle of sharp words as a defense, exercising the muscle of untruthfulness. We ought not do that. We are to put to death the sin that remains in us. We're to put it to death. We're to take it off, even under pressure. When we are sinned against in our marriage, in our work, in the church, by the government, Christians don't retaliate. That's not weakness. That's Christ-likeness. Obviously, there's a discussion to be had about the biblical appropriateness of protection for your family or civil defense. Your mind might go a million places I'm not talking about. That's not the main topic. What I am saying is that when Christians are sinned against, our pattern is not the worldling's response to vengeance. It is that we follow Christ in His example. And what did Jesus do? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. So Christians follow Jesus into suffering by refusing to sin, deceive, or retaliate. And finally, the last thing we'll look at today is just this last phrase. Christians follow Jesus into suffering by trusting God the judge. Look at how Peter describes the way that Jesus functioned in the midst of suffering. He didn't do all that sinning, but continued entrusting himself to Him who judges justly. Peter gives us a look into the thing that our Savior did as He endured the suffering that He took on our behalf. Jesus continued entrusting Himself to the Father. Peter's reminding these elect exile Christian servants who are under godless authorities that there is a higher authority, that God the Father sees every single thing, hears every single word, and who knows every single thought that passes between us. So whatever suffering we endure is seen by Him. You can trust God's judgment. You can trust His providence. Whatever suffering we undergo is known, Christian, and it's accounted for. It's not falling through the cracks. You can trust God with the outcomes. So you can sing a song that may feel uncomfortable on modern lips, like, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." Here's where I'm taking my stand. It doesn't matter what He brings into my life. I trust Him. Wayne Grudem said it this way: Christians do not suffer accidentally or because of the irresistible forces of blind fate. Rather, they suffer according to God's will. And therein lies the knowledge
that there is a limit to the suffering, both in its intensity and in its duration, a limit set and maintained by the God who is our Creator, our Savior, our Sustainer, and our Father. That's a Christian perspective on suffering. We see through the suffering into eternity. And we recognize, as surely as the stars were ordained by him, Spurgeon says, your trials were ordained by that same God. He put them in your life because he loves you. And I know that feels impossible to believe. But another thing Spurgeon said, he's so quotable, you kiss the rock, or kiss the wave that brings you against the rock of Jesus. Whatever that trial is that knocks you down and makes you fall on Jesus, you thank God for that. This is the secret to suffering well as a Christian. If there is a key, this is it. This is the power. We trust the Lord. We trust the Lord. We continue to entrust ourselves to the God who is the judge. We don't have to look for every answer here. We look to the one who will call and supply every answer on that last day. So everything we do and anything we do that increases our trust in God our Father who is the judge, we want to do all of those things. Whatever causes me to trust Jesus more, I need more of that in my life. We put off sin and mortify anything and everything that threatens to compete with our trust in God. Anything that's calling my heart and mind away from trust in God, I need to get rid of that, even if it's good. If I'm trusting something else, I've got to see it will let me down, and I will find myself asking, why did this happen to me? If I trust the Father, I can recognize God. I know you. I know you. And so I know this is a part of the plan. And it may really hurt, but I recognize I can trust you. I can trust you through this. The normal Christian means of increasing our trust are the things that I would press on you as an application. Anything that inflames your trust in the living God, friends, spend your time there. Sing songs that increase your trust. Put your mind in the Word. Meditate, memorize, read. Spend time around Christians who will enlarge your trust in God. We follow Jesus into suffering by entrusting ourselves to God the Judge. Well, in conclusion today, the main point is that we're going to suffer. We're going to follow him into suffering because he suffered for us. And we're going to do it by refusing to sin, deceive, or retaliate. And we're going to do it trusting God the Judge. Where I began, I'm going to end. There are Christians in Afghanistan and around the world today and in Knoxville today who need to be reminded that suffering will be a part of this life. But Christian, that's not unusual. Even in America, even in 2021. Don't think it odd when you encounter these trials, but look to Christ. They are meant to help you follow him. Friends, one of the means that the Lord left for us to call to mind his substitutionary work, his for us work, is the Lord's table. And today, I want to encourage you as an application to see the Lord's table, to let it be a source of declaring and of strengthening your trust in Jesus and his finished work. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go to the table. Our Father, we do thank you for your mercies to us. Your every way is right. You are good. You are loving. Father, you have proven this on the cross. In the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Today, Lord, would you grow our trust in you? Would you help us to see through the trials that we will face? Would you help us to see your face behind that? Father, would you help us to see the goodness and betterness of heaven and for us to live for the glory that is to come? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.